The stone which the builders refused has become the headstone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Let us go to our God in silent prayer. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, our help is in the name of Jehovah, who made heaven and earth. Grace, mercy, and peace be granted unto you from God our Father, and Jesus Christ the Lord, through the operation of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Let us continue our worship this morning by singing Psalter number 275. 275. And let's sing the four stanzas.
Thank you.
Let us attend now unto the law of God as that is found in Exodus chapter 20. God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. Our Lord Jesus Christ gives us the perfect summary of the law. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy mind, with all thy soul, and with all thy strength. This is the first, the great commandment. The second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Let us turn in response to the law from to Psalter number 83. 83, one of the penitential psalms, and let us sing the three stanzas, Psalter number 83.
Oh,
Let us call upon God's name in prayer. Our Father, which art in heaven, righteous God, we pray unto thee. In this morning hour, we give thee thanks that thou hast gathered us here, even through the snow and the cold and the ice, so that we may worship thee, who art the only true, triune, and living God. We confess in this morning hour our own sin. We gather here because we are poor sinners, troubled by our sins. And Lord, if we have gathered this morning and we are not troubled by our sins, then trouble us so that we may be humbled before thee, so that we may know ourselves such as we are, that we may know our sinful human natures, which are cursed, and the evil root of all our sin, that we may know our own actual transgressions such as they are. They arise up out of that evil heart. And as they are present, even in the very best of our works, such as when we gather to worship thee, even as we pray. Besides that, all of our vile works, our vile thoughts, we are, O God, poor sinners. And we beseech thee that thou wilt forgive us of all our sins, not imputing to us our sinful nature or our transgressions, but imputing to us the perfect and complete righteousness of Christ, which he accomplished on the cross, for which work thou didst also raise him from the dead and bestow upon him honor and glory, so that as the man in whom thou art determined to glorify thyself, thou hast set him at thine own right hand and put all things under his feet. Lord, we beseech thee that having forgiven us our sins, thou wilt also bless us in Christ Jesus as thy dear children, that thou wilt bless our congregation, thou wilt be with us even as we as a congregation experience a heavy hand from thee through sickness, not only the infirmities of our flesh, which trouble us often, but strong sickness, long-standing sickness, and now cancer. Pray, O Lord, that thou wilt be with our sister and her husband and her family, that thou wilt grant them thy grace and Holy Spirit, that they may endure with patience and receive from thee experience and hope to know that in all of the trials and tribulations that we experience here below, that in all these things we are more than conquerors, and that thou dost send them to us in order that we may be moved along on our pilgrim's journey toward heaven. That we confess, O God, that apart from these afflictions, we would be very much rooted here in this world, that we are very much inclined to find our home here, to be comfortable here in this world and to not want to go home, to view this world as our home and heaven as a foreign country. O Lord, by Thy grace, and even by means of affliction, wilt Thou teach us that we have here no abiding place, that we may live here as pilgrims and strangers in tents, that in due time we may lay aside the tabernacle of this world, that we may be clothed upon with the tabernacle that is above, even eternal life and glory. Lord, we pray too that Thou wilt be also with our other sick. Remember Mr. Zanstra. We remember those that mourn the loss of loved ones. We pray for our shut-ins, Mrs. Lamping and Mr. Edstawi, that Thou wilt give to them a Sabbath day's blessing. We pray that if there are any of our number who have willfully and sinfully absented themselves from the worship service, that they may be rebuked, and that Thou wilt trouble them so that they don't have any peace till they turn from their sin and they gather with us again to hear the blessed gospel and to praise Thy most holy name. We ask, O God, that Thou wilt be with our office bearers. We pray that Thou wilt bless their work, that as they rule us and go in and out among us as pastors to bring us Thy word, that Thou wilt use Thy word for the comfort of our soul, to admonish us and to rebuke us and to encourage us. We thank Thee for the government of the church, so that by these means everything is done decently and in order, so that the gospel may be preached and sinners restrained and rebuked by spiritual means and the poor cared for, as well as the other causes of the kingdom of heaven. We ask, Lord, that Thou wilt also in that regard give to us submissive hearts, that we might place ourselves willingly under their rule, and that for the sake of the office of the deacons we may have liberal hearts, that we may consider that as Christ Jesus, who was rich, became poor for our sakes, that in Him we might become rich, that we might also with liberality and cheerfulness open not only our wallets but our hearts to care for the poor in love and with a zeal to support the schools and the ministry of the gospel. We ask, O Lord, that Thou wilt also be with us in our homes. We gather here as believers and our seed, covenant families. And these are very dear to us, O God, and if they're not dear to us, that we would take them for granted, so that as husbands we would live as tyrants in the home, or as wives forsake the home, or as children that we would grumble and complain beneath the rule and instruction of our parents. or that we fight and squabble, or that we would, because we must live together, not forgive one another and hold grudges, so that there is within us a root of bitterness, so that all that we can think about is the injuries that are done to us and the trouble that has been caused to us by those who are the nearest and dearest. But Lord, forgive us our unthankfulness and our failure to forgive, and show us our own sin and thy forgiveness of us, that we might with sincere hearts forgive one another in our homes and in the church. We ask, O Lord, that thou wilt bless us as we gather to worship, so that this worship may be good for us. We don't come, O God, to give anything to thee, for thou dost not need either our praise or our worship or our gifts. We come because to worship thee, to hear thee speak, and to glorify and praise thee is also our glory, so that we participate, we enjoy the glory thou hast given to us in Christ Jesus, that when he has purged all our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. There also we adore and worship him. We pray, Lord, speak unto us thy word. Open our ears to hear and our hearts to understand. Bless thy servant. Open his heart and his mouth, that he may say, thus saith the Lord, and that the word may go forth powerfully to accomplish thy purpose. We ask all this for Jesus' sake. Amen. The offerings this morning are for the general fund and for benevolence. We worship the Lord with our offerings. Let's turn now to Psalter number 185. 185. Let's sing stanzas 1, 6, 7, and 9. 1, 6, 7, and 9. 185. We read the Word of God this morning from Psalm 143. 143. Hear my prayer, O Lord, give ear to my supplications. In thy faithfulness answer me, and in thy righteousness. And enter not into judgment with thy servant, for in thy sight shall no man living be justified. For the enemy hath persecuted my soul. He hath smitten my life down to the ground. He hath made me to dwell in darkness, as those that have been long dead. Therefore is my spirit overwhelmed within me, my heart within me is desolate. I remember the days of old, I meditate on all thy works, I muse on the work of thy hands. I stretch forth my hands unto thee, my soul thirsteth after thee as a thirsty land. Hear me speedily, O Lord, my spirit faileth, hide not thy face from me, lest I be like unto them that go down into the pit. Cause me to hear thy loving kindness in the morning, for in thee do I trust. Cause me to know the way wherein I should walk, for I lift up my soul unto thee. Deliver me, O God, O Lord, from mine enemies. I flee unto thee to hide me. Teach me to do thy will, for thou art my God. Thy spirit is good. Lead me into the land of uprightness. Quicken me, O Lord, for thy name's sake, for thy righteousness' sake, bring my soul out of trouble, and of thy mercy cut off mine enemies, and destroy all them that afflict my soul, for I am thy servant. Thus far the reading of the Holy and Divine Scripture. It is on the basis of that passage and many others in the Word of God that we have the teaching of our Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 51. Lord's Day 51. Which is the fifth petition, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. That is, be pleased for the sake of Christ's blood not to impute to us poor sinners our transgressions, nor that depravity which always cleaves to us, even as we feel this evidence of thy grace in us, that it is our firm resolution from the heart to forgive our neighbor. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, the main truth of the Lord's Day this morning is the truth that is also the heart of the gospel. The gospel is the good news concerning Christ Jesus and our salvation. And at the heart of that gospel is the truth that God graciously and freely forgives the sins of the repentant sinner without any of his works or merits, and only for the sake of the righteousness of Christ. We must see that that truth, that is the free and gracious forgiveness of sins, is the main thought of the Lord's Day. The main thought of the Lord's Day, then, is not that I or you forgive your debtors. Then we cannot understand that's the main thought of the Lord's Day, so that we would be mistaken in thinking that when the Lord taught us to pray, forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors, that the Lord was making our forgiving of our debtors the standard over against which God's forgiveness of us is measured, or we would be mistaken in supposing that our forgiving of our debtors is the condition on the basis of which God forgives us our debts. Rather, Jesus made God everything, also in this petition, when Jesus taught us to pray first, forgive us our debts. And in that, Jesus made God's forgiveness of us the main thought of the petition. However, Jesus also added to that petition that final phrase, as we forgive our debtors. That is an important phrase, not only to understand what that phrase means, but to understand the proper relationship between our forgiveness of our debtors and God's forgiveness of us. And the Catechism, of course, captures that relationship perfectly by the phrase that our forgiveness of our debtors is the evidence of the grace of God within us, that He has forgiven us our debts. It is necessary that we understand that relationship, because that relationship is widely and popularly denied. I'm not talking about the fact that in the majority of Reformed and Presbyterian churches, the most reputedly conservative of Reformed and Presbyterian churches, that the heart of the gospel is openly denied, so that by means of the heresy of the federal vision, ministers preach from the pulpits and professors write in their books and men teach in the seminary that we are not justified on the basis of Christ's righteousness alone, but through a combination of Christ's righteousness and our works. I'm not talking about that. That's serious. That's deadly serious. Because wherever that is taught, there is no gospel. And wherever that is taught, there is no salvation. Because salvation is by means of the gospel alone. But I'm talking about the fact that there is the popular misunderstanding the popular teaching with regard to this petition that denies the proper relationship between our forgiveness of our debtors and God's forgiveness of us. And that by means of that very popular, though innocent-sounding error, there is also a serious threat to the heart of the gospel and its proper preaching in a church. Its proper understanding in the mind and the heart of the believer, so that by means of this popular error, the believer is robbed of his comfort. So this morning, we want to understand the truth of forgiveness, God's forgiveness of us. We want to understand that in its proper relationship to our forgiveness of our debtors. Let us then consider this fifth petition under that theme, forgive us our debts. Notice first of all what this means. Notice secondly the cause of this. And notice finally the evidence of this. God's forgiveness of sins, our sins, is the gracious remission of those sins by God, so that God does not hold us responsible for them and does not punish us for those sins. The sins, the transgressions, and the debt that God forgives, the Catechism describes very simply by two phrases. Our debt consists in our original sin. That is what the Catechism means when the Catechism talks about our depravity. Our depravity is the original sin that you and I inherited from Adam through our parents, so that we are conceived and born in sin. That is no light sin. That is the actual sin of Adam in the garden, as that sin of Adam in the garden was your sin and my sin, because we are guilty of it, and as that sin is the cause of the pollution of our whole nature, so that there is within us an evil root. There is within us an old man who hates God and who hates the neighbor and every righteous thing, who is opposed to all good, and who cannot do good works. That's some sin. Even considering that sin from the viewpoint of Adam in the garden, that's some sin. The sin of Adam in the garden was no mean sin. It was covenantal treachery and rebellion by a son against his father, so that in the house of God, the son tried to overthrow the rule of his father. That was unthankfulness. Massive unthankfulness on Adam's part. So that Adam despised all the good things that God gave him. His kingship, his image, his wife, his posterity, his garden, his world. It was pride, inasmuch as Adam wanted the very throne of God and to be God himself. And it was rebellion and hatred. What a sin. That's your sin. And that's my sin. In that sin, we are conceived and brought forth. And from that sin comes every other sin. Every idle word, every wicked thought, every evil deed is performed out of that root. Forgive us, we say, our depravity. That depravity alone, If you and I never committed another sin in our whole life, if you and I, from the moment that we were born, lived a perfect life, obeying God in everything, that depravity alone is enough to condemn us to hell. Forgive us our depravity. And the Catechism defines our debt as our own actual transgressions. Forgive us, poor sinners, our transgressions. That is, all of the sin that you and I commit in disobedience to the law of God. When God says do, we don't. When God says don't, we do. When God says yes, we say no. When God says no, we say yes. And those sins, as those sins may never come to manifestation, those sins, as those sins may stay hidden within the heart, but those sins, nevertheless, as they are committed by us in our thoughts, and then as that sin cleaves, as the Catechism says, to all that we do, who comes this morning? Perfect. Who will sit this morning through the worship service? Perfect. Who prayed perfectly? Sin cleaves to everything that we do. We say, forgive us our debts then. We're saying, forgive us all of those transgressions, all of that depravity, and all of that wickedness that characterizes everything that we do. And God must forgive us, you understand, because when God holds a man guilty, when God judges a man to be responsible for that sin, then God also deals with that man according to that verdict of guilty. When God judges, His judgment is not merely a word, I find you guilty, but according to that word, God also acts. God holds a man guilty, then God judges that man in his whole life. As He judges that man, as He declares about that man, whether that man is guilty or not guilty, so God does with that man in his life. God deals with that man according to His judgment of him. If a man is given money by God, but God holds him guilty, then God uses that money to condemn that man. If that man is given a wife by God, but God judges him guilty, that wife is used to condemn that man. If God gives that man a family, and God judges that man guilty, then that family is used in the condemnation of that man. If God gives a man a job, and God judges that man guilty, then that job is used in the condemnation of that man according to His judgment. Whether guilty or not guilty, so God deals with that man. And if a man cannot pay his debt, then that man also must go to hell. God will deal with that man not only in time, but in eternity according to his debt. And now when the guilty sinner, who has that massive debt, when that guilty sinner falls down before God and confesses his sin, when he confesses his depravity that cleaves to him in all that he does, in which he was conceived and brought forth, and he confesses all of his sin, then God forgives that man his sins. He remits all those sins. He says that that man does not have to pay his debt, and that man is not responsible for that debt, and that God will not judge that man according to that debt that he owes God. That's what it means We say that God forgives a man his sins. He does not impute that debt to that man so that he requires that that man pay that debt. Not his original sins and not his actual sins. And implied in that act of God to remit the debt is also the act of God positively to impute to that poor sinner righteousness. The same time as God says, you don't owe me anything. You don't owe me for all your sins. You don't owe me for the sin of Adam. You don't owe me for your actual transgressions. God also imputes to him righteousness. Imputes to that sinner the righteousness of Christ Jesus, and reckons to that sinner all the merits and all the holy works and all of the atonement and redemption of Christ Jesus, so that he constitutes and declares that that sinner is perfectly righteous before him. He expresses about that sinner not only that that sinner doesn't owe God anything, but that in the view of God, according to the judgment of God, that man is perfect. God expresses over him his approval. This is my beloved son or daughter in whom I am well pleased. And there's a relationship between those two things, between that forgiveness of sins and that imputation of righteousness. Those things are not, as it were, distinct acts, but those things are twins. Because God imputes to me the righteousness of Christ and constitutes me righteous with his righteousness, because God declares to me that the righteousness of Christ is mine, that righteousness is sufficient to cover all my sins, be the ground of my blessedness in this life and in the life to come. So that when Jesus taught us then to pray, forgive us our debts, Jesus was teaching us to pray for our justification. Those who argue that forgiveness is distinct from justification are ignorant of what forgiveness is and what justification is. Justification is the gracious act of God to declare the poor sinner righteous. And that gracious act of God to declare that poor sinner righteous, that gracious act of God is two parts. That gracious act of God consists in his forgiveness of that sinner, his sins, and the imputation to that sinner of the righteousness of Christ. So then forgiveness, we are praying, justify me, O God. Quit me of all my guilt. Impute to me the righteousness of Christ and declare to me that I am righteous in thy sight, an heir of eternal life. When God justifies a man, then God blesses that man. That's true, too. When he doesn't justify a man, when he condemns a man, he also curses that man. The man to whom God imputes his sin, the man to whom God says, I hold you responsible for your sin, but God also curses that man. He presses upon him with the full weight of his wrath. He hounds that man all his life long until he puts that man in hell. And he uses everything that he gives that man to put that man into hell. Absolutely everything. Sickness or health, fruitful years or barren. He uses everything to put that man into hell because he doesn't forgive his sins, but he judges him to be guilty. The righteous, those about whom God says, I forgive their sins, and I do not impute their sins to them, and I impute the righteousness of Christ to them so that they're righteous in my sight, God blesses them. He blesses them in everything that He gives them. He draws them near to Him. He speaks peaceable things to them. He gives peace in their heart. He gives them peace in every circumstance of their life, whether He sends them sickness or health, whether He sends them fruitful years or barren years, because He forgives their sins, He gives them peace. He bestows every blessing upon them. He turns everything to their profit, and He finally brings them to eternal glory in heaven. So that the salvation of the sinner, you understand, consists in the remission of his sins. His salvation is that. It's nothing more or less than that, really. That is right. Because God loves the righteous, the man to whom God does not impute his transgression is the blessed man. The foundation in all of our life of joy and happiness in the world is the forgiveness of sin. And that joy and happiness that God gives to us through the forgiveness of sins, that is not dependent upon our outward circumstances. That is not dependent upon how much money I have. That is not dependent upon what kind of house I have or car I drive or clothes I wear or the state of my bodily health. It is not dependent on that, this joy and this happiness. It is dependent upon this own. God forgives the man his sins. That's true joy. If someone is depressed this morning, someone is constantly depressed in their life, if someone has no joy or happiness in their heart, if someone depends on substances to make them happy in their life, they say, I have no joy in my life. They're not living in the joy of the forgiveness of sins. It is true joy. David describes the blessedness of the man to whom God does not impute his sins. Paul quotes him to describe the blessedness of the man to whom God does not impute iniquity. That's because God loves and blesses the righteous. It's the foundation of every joy. And it's the foundation, too, of all blessing in salvation. If God doesn't forgive my sins, He doesn't give me any joy. He doesn't give me any blessing either. But when God forgives my sins, He also transforms me. He makes me a new creature. He works in my heart by His Holy Spirit. He guides me, as David says, by His Spirit in the way of everlasting. The blessedness of the man to whom God forgives his sins. And that prayer, Lord, forgive us our transgressions. That's the prayer of David in Psalm 143. When David said, enter not into judgment with thy servant, for in thy sight shall no man living be justified. When David prayed there, Lord, do not enter into judgment with thy servant, David is not praying, Lord, never judge me. That's not what he said. That's not what he means. Because David prays in another place, judge me, O God, of my salvation. The judgment of God. The judgment of God in His justification of the sinner. When He forgives the sinner his transgression, that judgment of God is the salvation of the sinner. I must be judged by God. When I pray that God says, forgive my sins, I am praying that God judge me. That God in my own life, with regard to my own circumstances, that God take me into His court in my own conscience. That prayer for the forgiveness of sins is not a generic prayer, Lord, judge the people of God. It's a prayer about my circumstances as God has dealt with me in the world. As God sends me this thing and sends me that thing. David talks about that. His enemies had persecuted his soul nigh unto death. That's always true for the child of God. When God sends afflictions upon the child of God, then those afflictions cause the child of God to think, to consider. And especially those afflictions bring before the child of God the sense of his guilt and his sin. You do that. I ask you if that's not true of you in your own experience. God gives you some life-shattering thing and going along in your life. Though if he sends to you some affliction, does that not cause in your mind this thought, first of all, my sins? True, isn't it? All my sins. He, as it were, causes our life to flash before our consciousness. What I did in my youth, what I did in my life up to that point, they all come up. My own nature. The gross wickedness within me. All my evil thoughts. So David says, Lord, do not enter into judgment with thy servant. David is not saying, never judge me. We want God to judge us. Take me into thy courtroom. Cause me to stand before the bench. Justify me, O God. Quit me of all my sin. Impute to me the righteousness of Christ and declare before thy bench that I am righteous in thy sight and the object of thy blessing, even in this affliction, not of thy curse. Restore to me salvation's joy. David is saying, in the judgment, O God, when you take me before thy bench, do not judge me on the basis of who I am. The believer, exactly because God judges, understands that in that judgment, on account of his great debt, his original sins as well as his actual sins cannot stand in the judgment. Understand, David's talking about the believer there standing in the judgment. David isn't saying, Lord, no man living can be justified, that is, no man who's alive on the earth can be justified in thy judgment. That's not what David's saying. When he says no man living, David is talking about the believer. He's the only living person in the world. The wicked are dead, trespasses and sins. The believer lives. He lives according to God's regeneration of him. He lives according to the operation of the Spirit within him. David speaks of that. He has the Spirit. And according to the operation of God within him, the believer also does good works. The believer loves his wife. The believer loves her husband. The believer loves his children. He supports the church and the school. He does good works. When David says, do not enter into judgment with thy servant, David is saying, don't even judge me on the basis of my own works. Not even the works that I do by thy Spirit and by thy grace. Because they're all polluted and defiled. God enters into judgment with a man. Even a living man. You and me. You and I cannot be justified. Not on the basis of what we are. God must forgive us our debts. That is the only way to be justified in His sight. If He enters into the judgment with us on the basis of the works of another. And that's why Jesus taught us to pray, "Forgive us our debts." And that's why the Catechism, when the Catechism explains that petition, says, "Forgive us our debts for the sake of the blood of Christ." As soon as we say, "For the sake of the blood of Christ," we also say, "Not for the sake of our works." Cannot be both. It's either Christ's righteousness or ours. You understand it cannot be both. As soon as you say that my works are included in some way, doesn't matter how, which way, doesn't matter what kind of works you talk about. If works are included, what does that say about the righteousness of Christ? It says it's incomplete. It said it's not good enough. When the believer says, "For the sake of Christ's righteousness," the believer instantly and by that very fact condemns all his works as the ground of his righteousness. And the Catechism teaches us that when the Catechism calls us poor sinners and Jesus uses the word debts. We appear in the judgment as debtors. Now a debtor is not just a poor man. There are poor men in the world. They have very little of the world's goods. They have a little bit of food. They have a little bit of clothes. They might have a junky car. They maybe have a little house. They're poor. But Jesus says debtors. And when He says debtors, He strips us of all righteousness. A debtor doesn't have anything. He may look like he has some things. There are debtors like that. Live in big fancy houses, drive big fancy cars, wear expensive clothes, go out for expensive meals. They look like they have a lot, but they own nothing. They're debtors. Man is a debtor. A believer appears in the judgment as a debtor. So that his own works cannot be the ground of his righteousness before God and the reason why God forgives his sins. But there's another consideration why the believer's works cannot be his righteousness before God or the reason why God forgives his sins, and that's because God approved of another righteousness. There is a righteousness that God wants. Let us ask the question to ourselves. Even if you and I could live perfectly, let us say we had a righteousness. It's foolish to say, but I'm saying now, let us think. Let us say we had a righteousness. Let us say we could obey God perfectly, keep all His commandments, love Him with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love our neighbor as ourselves. Let us say we had a righteousness. God doesn't want that righteousness. There's a righteousness that He approved of already. It is perfect. It is complete. And He gave the testimony of its perfection and its completeness when He raised Jesus from the dead. That was God's testimony. That the righteousness of Christ was the only righteousness that He wanted. The only righteousness that He approves of, and the only righteousness that's complete before Him. Jesus' righteousness was incomplete, and God needed our righteousness too. Jesus would still be in the grave. It's the righteousness of Christ that pleases God and that He approves of. Because that's the righteousness that God Himself worked out. God was in Christ Jesus, reconciling us to Himself. God was in Christ Jesus, fulfilling the whole law, performing all the holy works that God requires. God was in Christ Jesus, paying for all of the sins of all of God's elect. It's that righteousness that is perfect and precious and complete. So that too, that is the only ground of the forgiveness of sins. We pray, forgive us our debts for the sake of the blood of Christ. And too, that says something about our justification. We pray now in our own conscience and experience, when we are troubled by our sins, forgive us our debts. We pray that daily. We pray that many times a day. But that is not where our justification began. Because we are justified by the righteousness of Christ, we may speak of an objective justification. At the cross of Christ. So that when Christ said it is finished, then God forgave all the sins of all of God's people at that moment. That righteousness of Christ is alone the ground of our forgiveness. And if we inquire further into the reason why God forgives our sins, we must ask ourselves the question, why is God pleased to forgive the sins of some and not the sins of others? Why is God pleased to give to some the gift of faith so that they believe on Jesus Christ, so that they confess their sins, so that they turn from their sins? Why does that happen to some and not others? And the reason is because that is a gracious act of God. God loves them. In the language of the Catechism, we pray actually that God be pleased. That God, according to His own eternal choice, eternal choice and election, that God, by His own eternal favor in which He chose them, God, by that same favor according to which He sent Christ to die for them, justified them at His cross. God also be pleased now in my own conscience, life and experience, because He's gracious toward me, set His love on me, forgive my debts. That's important that you see that. That it's God's will to forgive your sins. That comforts the believer when he's troubled by his sins. He's not asking God, he's not begging God for something that God grudgingly gives. It is God's eternal will. From all eternity, He willed our forgiveness. For the sake of our forgiveness, He willed and carried out the cross of Jesus Christ. Accomplished our righteousness. He wills it in our own life and experience. He wills that we know the forgiveness of sins, that by that we have the knowledge of our salvation, that we enjoy comfort, joy, and peace in the world in all our circumstances. That's His will. It's His will because He loved us. Be pleased to forgive my sins. And if you and I, if we understand that God forgives our sins, if we know that, we'll also forgive our debtors. You can't forgive anybody unless God forgives you your sins. That's why Jesus said, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Forgiveness, in every respect, is a divine gift. It's not in the power of man at all to forgive anybody. The natural man never forgives. He cannot. He cannot because God hasn't forgiven him. When God graciously forgives our sins, then the power of that gift is to make us forgive those who sin against us. So that the man who does not forgive is himself unforgiven. Not because his forgiveness is the condition, but because he himself in his own heart doesn't understand the forgiveness of God. A man that won't forgive either is also profoundly unhappy. You have to say that. If forgiveness is the foundation of all joy in our life, if that man will not forgive, he is unforgiven and he is profoundly unhappy. He says he's forgiven, but he shows the wretched misery that lives in his heart when he lays hold on his brother and says to his brother, pay me what you owe, and you won't forgive him. He's unhappy. If we don't have happiness in our heart, joy in our heart, you might consider that. We can't be happy. And we won't be happy until we repent of our sins. Until God humbles me by His grace. Makes me a poor and wretched sinner before Him. That's the problem with the man who won't forgive. He doesn't understand his debt. He doesn't understand that he's a debtor of God. He makes a man's debt with him the main thing, and he doesn't understand that he has a debt with God that far outweighs that debt that a man has with him. He really makes himself greater than God. That's the pride that lives in his heart too. He's not only profoundly unhappy, he is profoundly proud. He makes his own debt greater than his debt with God. Isn't that proud? He doesn't taste either that the Lord is gracious. The Lord forgives his debt. Because he never tasted that, he doesn't forgive either. He's also out of his mind. A man that won't forgive is spiritually insane. His guilt has driven him to insanity. When a man sins against me, my neighbor's sin against me can never be as great as my debt with God. I'm not talking now about the debt that that man has with God. That's a different matter. I'm talking about that debt that that man has with me, that he does some horrible thing to me. And it may be horrible. But this man measures the debt that a man has with him to be as great as the debt of a man against God. Forgive us our debts. We forgive our debtors. And you understand the relationship then between those two things is that the forgiveness of God is the cause of our forgiveness of our neighbor. And it has to be then one of the silliest and most ignorant things, and indeed dangerous, that a man can say or believe when he says that he has forgiven his neighbor his debt, even when that neighbor is unrepentant. The Catechism very carefully expresses this idea of our forgiving our neighbor our debt. It very carefully expresses it this way, that we feel this evidence of thy grace in us, that it is our firm resolution from the heart
to forgive our neighbor. Why does the catechism say it is the firm resolution of our heart? Why doesn't the catechism simply say that we also forgive our neighbor? The catechism means that. The catechism aims at that, that we forgive our neighbor. But why does the catechism make it a matter of our heart and the firm resolution of that heart? I'll tell you why. Because your neighbor might not be repentant. And if he isn't repentant, I can have the firm resolution in my heart to forgive him and not forgive him. That's why the catechism explains the language of the Lord the way it does. We forgive our debtors. That begins with this firm resolution in the heart. With a sincere desire to forgive that man when he turns from his sin. That's very necessary that we understand that phrase properly, because there is the error that threatens. Very popular. Sounds very gracious. Man beats me up. And I say, well, I forgave him. And the man would never repent from his sin. Sounds very gracious. I say that's ill-informed, that's misguided, and that's malicious. That's ill-informed, misguided, and malicious because that teaches more than God does. And by that error, it overthrows the truth of God's forgiveness. Those that say to me, I have to forgive my neighbor, even though my neighbor is unrepentant and goes on living in his sin, they require of me more than God does. And they do more than God does. God forgives in the way of repentance. If you and I go on living in our sin, does God forgive us? You would say that's absurd. God forgives the man who repents and believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. God forgives the man who turns from his sin and confesses that he's a poor debtor before God. But this thinking says you can forgive a man even though he's unrepentant. That overthrows the doctrine, not of our forgiveness of a man, but God's forgiveness of us. That doctrine casts out the good. And that doctrine keeps the wicked. It lets the wicked flourish in the church. Because it allows in the church those who are impenitent. You understand that, don't you? It ought to be plain to all. If I forgive my neighbor who is impenitent, who goes on in his sin, then also I am required to live with that man in the church. I have to. God demands it. If I forgive a man, my neighbor, in the church, his sins, and that man is impenitent, then I have to take that impenitent man and I have to bring him into the church and I have to live in love with that man. I have to love that man and he has to love me, you see? It allows into my life and my fellowship those who are wicked. It overthrows the discipline of the church. It besmirches the holiness of the church with those that are ungodly, as though the church was an assembly of thieves and impenitent men. And two, when someone commits some crime in the church, then instead of disciplining the rascal, the elders and the minister, probably the family members of the man, go to work on the congregation to preach about being loving and forgiving. It insists that the man be allowed to live in the church. And if someone says, no, he's unrepentant, then they say, well, you're not very loving or very forgiving, are you? And they threaten that one for being unloving and unforgiving, so that by means of the error, they call good evil and evil good. They call light darkness and darkness light, and they overthrow the truth in the church. I forgive my neighbor his trespasses with a sincere resolution of the heart. That's where it begins. That's the evidence. The evidence of God's grace in your and my heart that he has forgiven us is a sincere resolution. When a man sins in the church, then that sincere resolution does not manifest itself by immediately saying, oh, I forgive you, even though the man's repentant, but it manifests itself in my laboring for that man's repentance. I want him to turn from his sin. I don't want him to go out in his sin and to perish in that sin. So I go to him. I speak to him the word of God. I point his sin out to him. I call him to repentance. I want to forgive him. So I labor for that repentance. That's the evidence of the grace of God in your, my hearts. And the Catechism teaches us that this sincere resolution is the evidence of the grace of God in our hearts, so that we can enjoy the forgiveness of sins and pray for it with a good conscience, even though the neighbor goes on impenitent in his sin. If I'm told that I have to forgive a man about whom it is as clear as the sun in the heavens that that man is impenitent, then when I go to God to pray for the forgiveness of sins, my own conscience is troubled. Because I haven't forgiven the man. I can't. Rather, the Catechism frees our conscience. Gives comfort to us. The Catechism says the evidence of the grace of God in your and my heart is the resolution. I want to. I labor for, I will. When he repents. And if I don't find that in me, you and I have to examine our hearts this morning. If we don't find that in us, a sincere resolution to forgive from the heart, if I find in me this morning, with respect to my wife or my husband or my children or some member of the church, if I find in me a grudging spirit, I find in me that all I can think about is the way that they hurt me, I find in me a root of bitterness in which I am vile toward them in my own thoughts. Perhaps even so that I contemplate doing them harm. That's a spiritual struggle. Then I must pray, Lord, forgive me my debts. Show me my debt. Humble me in thy sight. Pour out upon me the grace of thy forgiveness in order that I forgive my debtors. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank thee for the forgiveness of sin. We pray that thou wilt ever teach us our sin. Do not impute to us, poor sinners, our transgressions. Even as we feel this evidence of thy grace in us, that it is our firm resolution from the heart to forgive our neighbor. For Jesus' sake, amen.
Let's conclude by singing Psalter number 390. 390. Let's sing stanza 1. Stanza 1, 390. The Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Ghost abide with you. Amen.